All right, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John 1:18. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and ready to be taught by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual activity. It requires a spiritual means of communication and teaching, and the Holy Spirit does that for us. But to do that, we do need to be in fellowship. So please use 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. And of course, God is always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from you tonight. We thank you for this topic of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus. And thank you that we get to talk about the early church fathers and how they wrestled with doctrine and theology at the beginning of the church age, and got a really good handle on the importance of the deity of Jesus and how that you in your very essence are one God in three persons. So Lord, help us to come carefully to this subject of how the Son is the eternal Son, your eternal Son. Lord, we've got to be very careful in the words that we use to describe these things. And so we just pray that we won't make mistakes and that we'll be careful in our words when we talk about you and your Son and the Holy Spirit together as one God. Bless tonight. Help us to rightly divide your word, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what we're going to be talking about tonight is called the eternal generation of the Son. That big word, generation, eternal. You know what that means, eternal, outside of space and time. And generation, we use the word generator, like an electric generator, or generations. Or genealogy, or genus. Those are the type of words that we're talking about. And when it comes to the God the Father and God the Son, we're talking about the eternal fatherhood, the eternal relationship of begetting between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. This doctrine is important because when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we need to know exactly what we mean by that important title. And actually, there's tons of debate on what the Son of God means. Does it mean that Jesus is God the Son or something else? Because the term Son of God is used for other than Jesus in the Bible. It's used for believers by Paul in books like Romans and Galatians. It's used for the angels in Job. And I think Genesis 6 uses the term sons of God, and it's debated what that means. So what is going on? What do we think about? What is the definition of the Son of God? And the eternal generation of the Son from the Father is what we need to think about at the end of the day. And so this doctrine is really key. This doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son, grounds two central doctrines of our faith. It first grounds the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And you probably know this, but there's been a huge debate over the last two centuries about the deity of Jesus. We understand that Jesus was a real human being that lived 2,000 years ago. But was he God in the Jewish sense, in the monotheistic, tritheistic, not tritheism, we're not, in the Trinitarian sense? That's saying a lot, that a human being is God himself. And so this doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son, is the groundwork for the so great doctrine of the deity of Christ. Another doctrine that this, that eternal generation of the Son relates to and that grounds is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity itself. And the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell is that within the one undivided nature of God, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons are God, and yet they are one God in three persons. The divine nature is not divided into three parts and or three modes. Rather, the divine nature is one, simple, and undivided. So if that's true, if God is one, and yet we have the three persons, and their titles are Father, Son, and Spirit, then what does it mean that the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity have a Father-Son relationship? Is it an eternal Father-Son relationship, or did it begin at some point in time? Did it begin at creation? Did it begin when the Virgin Mary conceived Jesus in her womb? When did the Father, God the Father and God the Son, begin this Father-Son relationship? Or is it an eternal Father-Son relationship? Now, in these, when we get to the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity, it's easy to get into philosophical speculation. As much as possible, we'll avoid that, and we will go straight to the biblical, straight to the source for doctrine and practice, the authoritative scriptures, the Word of God. And God has revealed his relationship with his Son to us through the Old and New Testaments. If you think about it, human reasoning would never, on its own, without Scripture, come to anything like the Trinity. Might come to a single God, but in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's something that's revealed by God himself describing his very nature. And so the source to learn about God's very nature is the special revelation that we get in the Bible. Now, last week, I shared a statistic, and I'm going to pull that up again because I think we have some new folks out there today, which is great. So last week, we took a little exam, and one of the questions I asked was, true or false, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Is that a statement that you would agree with? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, this is a United States. This study is of evangelicals in the United States. So in 2016, 64% of evangelicals in the United States agreed with this statement. 2 years later, 73% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So why is that percentage so high? Do evangelicals in the United States not pay attention to the words? Were they just filling this out real quickly online and they didn't give it much thought and said, oh, well, yeah, Jesus is God's son, so he must have been born sometime, so he's the first and greatest being created by God. I don't know. It just shows either a lack of care of some of the central doctrines of our faith and the words we use to describe that, or they just aren't taught clearly about the things like the eternal generation of the Son. I was surprised. One of the textbooks that main textbooks that we used in one of the seminaries I attended in Texas was Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And I had a look today in that Systematic Theology, and I couldn't find anywhere where he even mentioned the subject of the eternal generation of the Son. So that quite surprised me. So that might be part of the problem, is that our Bible college and, you know, our pastors and our trained Bible students and seminarians just aren't learning about things like this, the Trinity and the eternal generation of the Son. And so, of course, if they're not going to learn about it, then it's not going to be taught in the churches. So we do, think about, when we think about theology is something that has been handed down to us from the apostles over many generations. We've got the Word of God that gives us the guardrails, but it is a responsibility of each generation to correctly hand the baton of theology off to the next generation. And you know, if we fail to do that, God is not going to be happy. If we are sloppy in the theology that we hand off to the millennials or the Gen Z generation, because we just think they don't care, or it's not going to be attractive, or, you know, that really doesn't matter at the end of the day. We are actually given a deposit, a careful gift of the theology passed down from the apostles. And it is we're kind of duty bound as Christians, especially as we get older, we need to make sure that solid doctrine is passed on to the next generation, because they're going to be responsible to pass it on to still more generations. And so, you know, this kind of teaching, I think is quite rare. I think we can be, you know, in churches in the West, in New Zealand, in the United States, this isn't the type of thing we talk about very much, but it's important to God, and it would be important to the apostles if they were here with us today. They would be very happy to see this online Bible school, because, you know, we're going deeper and we're being careful, and we're training everyday ordinary believers to correctly understand their faith, so that they know it well, they can defend it, and they can communicate it to their children and grandchildren successfully, so that they can do the same. So that view that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God is the view of a early, I don't know if I should call him a Christian. He thought he was a Christian, but he was a teacher in the church named Arius. And I'll just pull up So I'm making a list slide of Christological villains, and Arius is in this picture. Can you guess where Arius is? He's the one down at the bottom in the black half circle there. This is a picture of the Council of Nicaea, and they're all basically stepping on Arius because he's bad. And he is bad. To his dying day, he basically went around the Mediterranean world, teaching the idea that Jesus was not equal with the Father, but that he, was created before the universe, and Jesus took part, or God, the Son took part in creating the universe, but he, at the end of the day, is a created being. So I'm just going to summarize what Arius taught. He taught that there was a time when the Son did not exist. He taught that the Son was created by God as the first and most glorious being in the universe, and he's the firstborn of all creation. So you can see Colossians 1:15 says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Arius, he would have thought that what he was teaching was biblical, because he could give you passages here and there to prove his case, Colossians 1:15 being one of them. Another thing Arius taught was that the Son pre-existed the universe as the Logos before his virgin birth. So we've been studying John 1, and we could agree with that statement. The Son pre-existed the universe as the Logos before his virgin birth. But notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that the Son eternally pre-existed the universe. So what he's arguing is, or what he did argue, is that God was there, and then he decided to create Jesus, the Son. Then, through that Son, the universe.
Ooh.
And he got that from John John 1 and other places. The next thing he taught was that through the created Son, all else was created. Through the created Son, all else was created. One passage Arius used to try to prove this is the famous wisdom passage in Proverbs 8. And hold on, I'm going to put someone, I'm hearing someone. Oh, yeah, there. Good. You know, Proverbs 8:22-26 says, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. Now, in the context, Solomon is speaking of wisdom personified. But you've probably heard this before, and you've probably guessed, well, this sounds a lot like the Logos in John chapter 1. And so in this Proverbs passage, it seems clear that wisdom was with God at creation, but there was a time before creation when God created wisdom itself. And so Arius said, well, that's talking about the Son. The Son is the Logos. He's the wisdom. So this means that God created the Son, then he used the Son to create the universe. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That could support Arius's position on its own, if we take it out of context. It could also support the idea that we subscribe to, the eternal nature of God the Son. So you see how some of these passages Arius latched onto, and he persuaded a lot of people with his view of Jesus. Another thing he said was that the Son can be called God in some sense because of his exalted honor and glory. So it's very tricky. He can be called God, but he's not as much God as God the Father. The creator, so a lot of times theologians will use, and you probably should know this, the creator-creature distinction. This is the very Christian idea that between God as creator and us as creatures, there's an unbridgeable divide. There's not a ladder of being where God is up here and we're here and we just need to go a little bit more higher, and as if we keep going up this ladder, we'll reach into godhood. That would be a false, very false idea that is not within the Christian faith at all. But Arius would say at the end of the day, Jesus is a created being, not the creator. He did create after he was created, but his essence is the Son is not only economically subordinate to the Father, but he's also ontologically subordinate to the Father. Ontologically means essence. In his essence, he's subordinate to the Father. One passage that you might want to look at in that regard, another one that Arius used, was 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. And to be honest, I haven't had the time to look at this passage in detail, but this is the passage where Paul says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, referring to Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, meaning the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So that's a passage that Arius used as well to prove his point, and I just haven't had the time to look at that, but you might want to. The bottom line of all of this is that Arius was teaching subordinationism. There are other types of subordinationism that were tossed around in the early church and still afterwards. But Arius's view is the main one that you will see and the main one that the early church dealt with. At the end of the day, basically what he taught was that the Son in his essence is subordinate to the Father ontologically. Alan, I'm going to continue to put you on mute because we're getting some feedback. Thanks. Okay, so what did the early church do with this destructive teaching by Arius? Well, the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople condemned flat out Arius and his teaching. And you saw that on this picture here, where he's below the church fathers that are discussing the deity of Christ and the eternal generation of the Son. And you can see Jesus way back there on the little red stage and the Hagia Sophia behind it. I think that is the Hagia Sophia currently in Istanbul. Now, there are some Christological heroes you should know about. The first and foremost is Athanasius of Alexandria. He was younger than Arius, so he was pretty much a young man when Arius was at his height. And so he came along and he was a very perceptive theologian. And he did a great job of defending the Trinitarian faith from the teaching of Arius and his followers. And a couple of his works that you may want to look at are Against the Arians and Defense of the Nicene Definition. Against the Arians and Defense of the Nicene Definition. By the way, my notes are always available. Every time I teach, I try to do notes that you can use. And so these notes will be available to you on the Firm Foundation website. But the Council of Nicaea, oh, let me quickly mention these other two. Basil of Caesarea and Gregory Nazianzus, and there's another Gregory. I just didn't have room to put them on here, but they're called the Cappadocian Fathers. There's three of them, Basil and two Gregories, and they were also really pivotal in defending Trinitarianism and the deity of Christ and the full Godhead and full manhood of Jesus, of God the Son in one person. So these are names that you should know and ideally maybe read a few of their most famous works. But these men and others flat out condemned Arius, and they said that the Son is not a creature external to God. The Son is the eternal offspring of the Father. The eternal, that's important, that's a key word, the eternal, outside of space and time, offspring of the Father. And they also said something further, that the Son is proper to the very essence of God. He's not external to God. If you didn't have the Son, you wouldn't, the very essence of God wouldn't be there. The Trinity requires the three persons in the one Godhead. If you modify or change any aspect of the Trinity in any direction, the tension is lost and you find yourself in a destructive heresy. And so they said the Son and the Holy Spirit, we might add, but we're focused on the Son. The Son is proper to the very essence of God. In short, the Nicene Creed says, in one, quote, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Begotten is used three times. You know, we know from our inductive Bible study when there's a repeated word that that's important to the author. And here the author is the Council of Nicaea. So that word begotten is the same idea or concept as generation. So when I say eternal generation of the Son, I could very well say the eternal begottenness of the Son. We don't use the word to beget or begotten in everyday speech, which is why I'm choosing to use the eternal generation of the Son. But begotten, and that's what you will read in the King James Version, the only begotten Son of God. And that comes from the Greek word monogenes, which we'll get to in a second. So Athanasius developed his own creed, and he also focuses on that word begotten. You see it several times in his creed, the Athanasian Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed came let's see, about 125 years after the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed focused, their main focus was how to describe the divinity and humanity of Jesus in the one person without mixture and without loss of those separate, the separate deity and the separate humanity. So they were going a step beyond looking at Jesus and how that all worked with his deity and humanity in the one person. But of course, underlying that discussion at Chalcedon was the already settled understanding that before Jesus' incarnation, he was the eternally begotten Son of God. That word begotten in their creed, and it wasn't disputed by that time. So Arius had lost. Now, there continued to be Arians throughout Europe, and all the way down until Charlemagne, actually. Even in Charlemagne's day, there were still Arians out there, which is interesting. And so, but the Westminster Confession, going all the way to the 1600s, they include the word begotten twice in when they're talking about the unity of the Godhead and the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the one God. And they say it this way. It's really good. This is something to, if there's one thing I want you to take away from tonight, it's this, is that this statement here, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father, and if you're in the West, and the Son. So in other words, the three persons of the Trinity, how do we distinguish them? How are they different? Well, it's really in how they arise, the description of their origin that primarily makes them different. The Father is not begotten and he's not proceeding. The Son is not proceeding, but he is eternally begotten. That's why he's the Son. And the Spirit is not begotten. The Spirit is not a Son or the Son. No, the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So those verbs have to be defined, but they differentiate between the three persons of the Trinity. And that has been the case for hundreds and hundreds of years. I think we've lost some of the value of being very careful in our words that we use. We're actually can be quite sloppy today in these days. If you think that people of the past were dummies and that we're smarter today than they were, you need to read Athanasius or some of the accounts of the early church councils, and you will see very quickly, they're talking about the fine details of the personhood of Jesus. They were no dummies. They were very, very intelligent, good thinkers. And so, yeah, so we need to follow their example in that and be sharp thinkers on things like the Father is not begotten or nor proceeding, but the Son is eternally begotten and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's get into the Bible itself and focus on John. The Apostle John, I actually should have the Apostle John up here as a Christological hero and probably Paul as well. I'm going to pull up Logos and continue to share my screen. And let's look at some places where John uses the word monogenēs. So in the Gospel of John, he uses the word monogenēs in four places, twice in the first chapter and twice in the third chapter. Before we get there, though, let me make this a little bit bigger here and go to one column. So here we are at the beginning of the gospel, and John starts off by saying, "In the beginning was the Logos." In the beginning was the Logos. Now, Arius said, well, yeah, he was in the beginning when God created the world, but he wasn't in the eternal beginning. That's what Arius would say. But he's got a problem immediately because the next few words here says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so far Arius maybe could be right. But then the next phrase, and the Word was God. So there he's stuck. Unless he wants to try to say that, well, this doesn't mean quite God, but in the context, it doesn't lend itself to that at all. So you have to take all three of these statements together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, now that I think about it, isn't Jehovah's Witnesses teaching on this verse very similar to Arius? I think it is. I'm getting a head nod from Robert Hamill. So you see that this is still very much alive. I've got two calls from them, from the Mosgiel Jehovah's Witnesses recently, checking up to make sure we're okay with the coronavirus. So they are out and about still doing their evangelistic thing. So are we matching them? I mean, they're tough to beat, aren't they? But we should be, because we've got the right doctrine. But you see here, the Word was God. So that's a problem for Arius. But an even bigger problem comes later. John 1:14 is the first time we get that monogenēs word. Now, your English translations are going to be quite across the board on this. So the ESV had selected, in my view, translated the concept of monogenēs very poorly. The one word only, I mean, if I wanted to say only in Greek, I could just say the word mono and done. I'd be done with it. So when you're reading this in English, it says the only Son from the Father. That's not a good translation. It's not enough, because if we look at what that word is, it's monogenēs. So it's much more than just only. So that's a really, really poor translation. I'm trying to look to see. Yeah. Let's go to tools. And I think, text comparison. Here we go. Yeah. So here we can see how all of these different translations. We've got the NASB, the NET, the ESV, the RSV. This is good. We don't have the NIV, but that's okay. So if we look at John 1:14, and the Word, this is NASB, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. All right? That would be how the New King James. Here we have the glory. In the NET Bible, the glory of the one and only. So here they've done more than just only, which is what the ESV does. So it's better than the ESV. But notice that they've gotten away from the concept of begetting. So that's actually takes you one step away from the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, because someone could come in and say, well, yeah, Jesus is a unique Son of God, but he's not the eternally begotten Son. ESV, we've already looked at that, only, and RSV does only. I just don't think it's a good translation, because if we go back to this word, monogenes, and look it up in some of the Greek dictionaries, you see only there, but really monogenes, it's made up of two different words. Mono, meaning alone or only, and genes. So genes is debated on what that means. There's two Greek words that are very, very close. One has, see this V right here? That's actually an N sound in Greek. So because it has one N, scholars today have said this word actually doesn't mean begetting or fathering. It means kind. When you study science, you have genus and species. So see, this is G-E-N-E-S. So they're saying that it doesn't mean fathering. It means he's a unique or one of a kind, unique in kind. So monogenes. So that's why the translations in English are shifting away from begotten to only, like you see in the ESV. We see this monogenes word over and over again, but this word is actually the best argument biblically for the eternal generation of the Son. We see it in 3:14. 3:18 is amazing. Look at this. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Now, see the only God in the ESV. Again, you don't see begotten. But if we look at what the Greek word is, again, it's monogenes. Only begotten. So the only begotten God. Arius doesn't like this because it's saying that God, there is God who is at the Father's side, and he's the only begotten God. And this word side means chest or bosom. So this, I asked you to turn open your Bibles to John 1:18 at the beginning, because the only God here is really the only begotten God who is in the chest of the Father. And if we go back to verse 1, this is the same word that is God and is with God in the beginning. What this all means is that there's solid biblical support in John chapter 1 for the eternal generation of the Son. Let's go to John 3. We see this word begotten or monogenes twice more. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes Son, his only begotten, or his uniquely fathered Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Two verses later, we get it again. Again, ESV is a poor translation. It needs to say only begotten or uniquely fathered Son of God, something like that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the monogenes, not the only, not the mono Son of God, but the monogenes Son of God. We see it one more time in John's writing. So that's four times in the Gospel of John, but we also see it in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his monogenes Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, ESV has translated it only. It doesn't do the Greek word justice at all. Monogenes needs to have more than that. It needs to be uniquely generated son or uniquely fathered son. Now, it doesn't say eternally fathered, so we still have to add the eternal in there, but it is very, very important to understand that Jesus is the Son of God to a level that no one else is. In fact, he's the eternal Son of God. There are other sons of God, like Matthew 5:9, where, you know, that says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And Paul says that we, through faith in Christ, are sons of God. He says that in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 3:26. But that's not, we are never called monogenes sons. No one but Jesus is called the monogenes son. So John clearly communicates the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. Hebrews 1:1-3 is another good passage to look at in this regard, to build the case for eternal generation of the Son. Read with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God, referring to the Father, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so that's a unique person, uniquely related to the Father, whom he appointed the heir of all things. To be the heir of all things, the Son would have to match the glory, the power, the almightiness, the knowledge, the wisdom that his Father had. No human being, no demigod, would be qualified to be the heir of all things, except for an eternally generated heir, an eternally generated son, an only begotten son. Notice, keep going, through whom also he created the world. Now, Arius would agree with that. Yeah, he created the world through him, but the problem is he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's what sonship means. That when you have a father that gives you the genes, genealogy, monogenes, it's all wrapped up in this idea that a father passes on his essence to his son. And that's the same with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. So Hebrews 1:1-3 is another great proof of that. So the best translation of monogenes in those five passages, again, there's four in John and one in 1 John, is probably the uniquely fathered son or the uniquely begotten son. It's really cool that monogenes word is used three times in Luke. Luke 7:13 says 7:12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, meaning Jesus, as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Guess what that word is? Monogenes. So it's an only child. You see that? And down at the bottom of the left of your screen, you'll see monogenes. So the only son of the father. It makes it clear that the term monogenes has to do with the relationship of father and son, generation, begottenness, and not just unique or one of a kind, as the ESV translation would lead you to believe. In the next chapter, we get a similar use of monogenes in Luke 8:42. For he had an only monogenes daughter. This time it's a daughter, but you have a father who has a natural daughter, and it's called monogenes, having to do with biological offspring. And then in Luke 9, so notice three chapters in a row, Luke 7, Luke 8, and Luke 9 all use the same word, not relating to Jesus, but just in an everyday sense of a father and his only child, whether it be a son or a daughter. So this time it's Luke 9:38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Guess what we're going to find? Monogenes. He's my monogenes child. So Jesus is a monogenes son of the Father. I hope that you see that and we've made that case. And actually, the genos and the genao word groups, they actually derive, if we go back to the same Indo-European root, gen, G-E-N-H, which means beget, arise. So even if the modern scholars are correct that because there's only one N and not two, it's more one of a kind and instead of begotten, those two words are still related back in to the Indo-European root of generation or begottenness. So we need to, so what I'm telling you is, when in the ESV or whatever version you're using, go with the old school way of understanding that verse, the only begotten Son of God, and understand that it's not begotten at some point before creation, as Arius would suggest, but it's eternally begotten. It's outside of space and time. God the Son is eternal. And that's where we need to understand that the analogy between the human father-son relationship and the divine father-son relationship can't be stretched too far to its ultimate limit. It's a metaphor. The concept of begetting is a metaphor drawn from our experience as humans, you know, with human fathers and human sons. But to say that the Father, God the Father, begets God the Son, we are using a metaphor or analogy from our experience. But the analogy doesn't extend all the way. And, you know, when you're dealing with analogies to the Trinity, like, you know, light, or sometimes people try to use an ice cube and water and steam, which is a horrible analogy because that's modalism. But analogies for God always fall short, and it's the same here. Human begetting differs from divine begetting at two points. First, human fathers always precede their human sons in time. A son is always younger than his father. Isn't that true? Do you know any son that's older than his father or the same age. That would be impossible because it takes time for the male anatomy to develop to where it can father a child. So this does not apply to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is not older than God the Son, which would always be true with human fathers and sons. So the early church said it this way: the eternal generation of the Son is without time, a chronos, and without beginning, an archos. So you see that the analogy between divine fatherhood and human fatherhood has its limits, because the Son does not come after the Father. Augustine, St. Augustine, had a good illustration of this. He said that as fire begets radiance, and yet fire does not precede radiance temporally, as if there was a time when the fire existed without giving off radiance, so the Father begets the Son, and yet the Father does not precede the Son temporally. That's pretty cool. Have you ever seen a fire that didn't produce radiance, radiant heat? No, of course not. Fire always radiates heat. And in a similar way, the Father always, there's never been a time when the Father didn't beget the Son. I think we're getting it now, the Father and the Son. And so we only have 2 minutes, so let me end here. The second way that the analogy between divine and human begetting breaks down is in the number of physical processes that are required for human begetting. Those don't apply to God the Father's begetting of God the Son. For human reproduction, of course, we have to have lots of things. We have stages. We have conception. We have gestation for 9 months, and we finally have the birth after 9 months, and then finally the son or daughter is begotten of the human father. But this process, this 9 month process, and the fact you need a male and female to come together to produce the child, to generate the human child, that doesn't apply at all to the Father's begetting of the Son. There is no process, there is no 9 months gestation for the Father to beget the Son. And so the eternal generation of the Son is asomatos, without body, passion. There's no female involved in the eternal generation of the Son. Mary, nor any other female, there's no divine wife of God the Father. Nevertheless, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And it's important for us to be able to understand analogies for what they're intended for, but not to take them too far when we're dealing with the Trinity. So I have a few more things, but that's the bulk, and we are out of time. I want to respect your time. So I will stop sharing and feel free to go, but I will open it up for questions. You can either type something in the chat box or turn your mic on. Let me pray before we do that. Father, thank you for helping us to understand the relationship, your relationship to your Son outside of space and time. Lord, we want everyone in the church to understand that Jesus is not a created being. We want to understand it ourselves, and we want to pass on the Trinity and the deity and humanity of Christ correctly to our children and grandchildren so that they can pass it on to still later generations, at least until the Lord comes. And so, Father, help us to believe correctly about your relationship with the Son and the Trinity. And we thank you for teaching us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, are there any questions at all? And Steve, I'm sorry I didn't give you the chance to speak, because he's done more work on the Trinity than I have. Oh, this day when?
Verse 5.
Oh, verse 5 of Hebrews. Oh, yeah, I think I know what you mean. Yeah. Okay, yeah, this is a good, yeah, really good question. So Hebrews 1:5, this is the ESV. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Okay, this is a quotation from Psalm. This is a quotation from Psalm 2. Now, I think it's important to look at the context here, because this Hebrews chapter 1 says a lot about Jesus, about the Son. And so we need to take the whole chapter in consideration when determining what the author means here when he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, today makes it sound like yesterday he wasn't begotten. You see what I'm saying? So Arius might like this verse and he'd say, yeah, see, I'm right. Yesterday, the Son wasn't begotten. He didn't exist. And now today he does, because I've just begotten him. But look at the whole passage. We learn that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he is his son. And he compares them. He says that he's superior to the angels in many ways. And he gives a list of quotes from the Old Testament. The angels worship him. He is the firstborn that he brings into the world. And then of the Son, I like verse 8 makes his deity very clear. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So the Son is called God very directly here. Later in Hebrews, let me do a quick search. We get the yesterday, today, and forever quote, Hebrews 13:8. This is a pretty good one to quote to Arius. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So that's one of the key verses on the eternity of the Son. So if the Son is eternal and he's begotten of the Father, then he's eternally begotten of the Father. He has no beginning. We also need to go back to Psalm 2, which is where the quotation's from. Uh, This is where the nations are in an uproar against Yahweh and against his Messiah. This word anointed is really Mashiach, which is Messiah. So against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Actually, this psalm tells us a lot because it tells us that the Messiah and the Son of God are the same person. When we get down to 2:6, Yahweh says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So this is a reference to Jesus the Messiah and how Jesus is the king who will rule from Jerusalem. And then here, Jesus starts to talk, or the Messiah to come starts to talk, and he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Begotten is yalad in the Hebrew. So probably what this begotten here is referring to is the virgin birth, is the incarnation. Because in the context, it's the king who's on Zion. So the eternally generated son from eternity past has now become incarnated and is begotten in the Virgin Mary. If we go to the Chalcedonian Creed, they use the term begotten for both the eternal begottenness of Jesus and also the begottenness of when he's incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So here, likely a reference to the incarnation in time. That's the way I would understand that. Again, down here in verse 12, do homage to the Son. He doesn't just say do homage to the Messiah. He says do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That's a prediction or a foreshadowing of Revelation 19. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Taking refuge in the Son is the same as believing in him. Taking refuge in Jesus is a synonym of faith in the Messiah. We take refuge in him by believing in him.
Jeff?
Yeah.
Jeff, I've got a question. Don't take it the wrong way, but I've got a question here. When was the understanding through the Bible that the term Son was used for Jesus being the Son of God? As in taking into account Genesis 1:1. This is just a question. It's not my belief. It's just something I thought of. Could Jesus have been referred to as God all along, but became the Son of God when the earth was created for the purpose of salvation and so on? Would that be what sort of what's your thoughts there?
Yeah, I have thought about that. I used to ponder. Before creation, did the triune God, was it just like three corners of a triangle and they didn't have a Father, Son, Spirit relationship? But as soon as they created the world, then they suddenly formed that relationship, so that now for purposes of interacting with the universe and creation and the human race, now they're Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yep, we're on the same page. Yep.
Yeah, I used to ponder that, and the answer is no. There's the three persons of the Trinity. There's a fatherness. I have it down here. The first and second persons of the Trinity did not become the Father and the Son at a point in time, either before creation or after creation, they are always and forever God the Father and God the Son, and we could add God the Holy Spirit. This is because there is an eternal fatherness about God the Father that God the Son doesn't have. There's a sonness about God the Son that God the Father never has and never will have. And there's a spiritness to God the Holy Spirit that the Father and Son don't have.
Okay.
Steve, if you can jump in, but I think it's very important to understand that the Father is always the Father, even before creation, and that the Trinity has always had a Father-Son-Spirit relationship within itself from all eternity. Am I saying that right, Steve?
Yeah, I'd agree. I think it's quite clear that the internal state of the Trinity is eternal, and the Father, Son, and Spirit is a description of the internal relationships between the members of the Trinity, irrespective of creation, irrespective yeah. of the incarnation, and irrespective of us. So that expresses an internal state of the Trinity that is there forever.
So in light of the verse that the world was created by him and for him and nothing was created that was created, when it says in the beginning God created, is that just Christ, or do you think they all had a hand in it? God.
I was looking at the chat room.
Perhaps I could answer that one.
Yeah.
It's what later on in church history, about the time of Augustine, really developed the idea of what was called, and my brain's gone blank, that basically each of the members of the Trinity are equally involved in the work of any one member, what they called inseparable operations, and also distinct appropriations, the two truths that sort of balance each other and need to be held together. So in creation, the Son is the one who created, but in Genesis 1, you read of the Spirit hovering over the waters. So you have this inseparable operation, but there's distinct appropriations of that operation. An example of this would be the Son, and only the Son became incarnate. But yet in that process, the Father and the Spirit are equally involved in that process of the Son becoming incarnate.
Yep, no, I understand that. Thanks. Just wondering if there's that an actual ism for that, a name for that, like Arius had his own views of the things. Is there a particular style of teaching that Jesus was God long, long before he became the Son or something? Something that I can do a bit of research on.
No, I don't think there's an ism for it. You can probably look up what's called the immanent Trinity, which is the Trinity within itself, and the like. And there are some very good books for dealing with that. There's two books called, and Jeff's got one there, Delighting in the Trinity, by Michael Reeves. It's a brilliant book, and you can go online and find messages by him, and he's a brilliant author with a love of the Trinity as well. And there's some really good books out there. The other one that's really good, also called Delighting in the Trinity, is by a guy called Michael Chester. Sorry to say, they're both the same title, but different authors.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thanks for that.
All right. Well, let's call it a night. That's really good. I'll just pull up that other book that you were talking about. I'm curious why it has the same title. I don't know. But, yeah, there it is. So, yeah, check those out. I think I honestly need to brush up on the Trinity. I know I'm teaching, but I'm learning as I'm teaching you. So I definitely want to look into these books myself, so strongly. And they're under 200 pages, so they're doable.
Both are very good. Delighting the Trinity by Tim Chester is actually available in the Dunedin Public Library.
Great. All right. Well, thanks, everyone. It's been fun. Tune in next Monday for Roland. He'll be continuing on the Atonement and John. And then, Brendan and myself. And, I hope this is beneficial. God be with you guys. Keep advancing and growing in the Lord. And we'll see you later.